we go. Exodus chapter 33. This is the aftermath of the incident with the golden calf. Israel has rebelled against God, made themselves a calf, and danced around the calf, saying, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Moses threw the tables of stone down, signifying the broken covenant. And now we have the end result of this broken covenant in Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without or outside the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou wilt not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." All right, here is the aftermath of this broken covenant. Remember that God said back in Exodus 19, he was taking Israel to be his people. And he promised them, he says, "If you keep my covenant, if you follow my covenant, if you obey my commands and my precepts, I will be a God to you. You will be my people. You will be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, with direct access to God, with God's special presence with them." And here they've learned something extremely important. You don't dwell in God's presence if you're sinful. And Israel broke the covenant. They rebelled against the covenant. How quickly they rebelled against the covenant. And now God says to them, "I'm going to fulfill my promises. I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to give you the land I promised to your fathers. I'm going to drive out the Perizzites and all the Canaanites. But my presence is not going to go with you." He says that in verse number 3. I will not go up in the midst of thee. Now, this is the first time you read it, you kind of miss it, how horrendous this is. This is Abraham Maslow, the psychologist, once referred to humankind as, he said, all men are wanting animals. Of course, he didn't understand men being in the image of God, men and women being in the image of God, but he was onto something. Animals, they get hungry and they go eat, and then they're full and they're done. Men and women, mankind, no matter how much they have, no matter whether their stomach is full and they're not thirsty, they might not have any wants at all, and yet they're still wanting. There's always something missing. The problem with riches is we try to fill it with mammon, all these different accomplishments and these different things. But one thing that's universal is no matter how much we earn or have or how many comforts we have or anything, we are all still wanting. There's something that we desire. There's something missing in the soul of every human being. And only the scripture tells us what that is. We don't have the presence of God. We've been driven out of Eden. Now, I can very easily describe for you what those wants are because I'm a human being. I have all of them. We use a lot of different names for them. We want health. We want peace. We want contentment. We want love, joy, peace. We want goodness. We want to go outside and breathe the air. We want all these things that we want, and we're never satisfied. We always want more. But when it comes to describing what exactly the presence of God is, all we can use are the figures of speech that Scripture uses, because we don't have it. We get tastes of it in the New Testament primarily. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit given to us as an earnest, as a down payment. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later on. But we're not home yet. We don't see him face to face yet. We don't have that longing filled yet. And why are there wars and fightings among us, as James chapter 4 says? It's because we're adulterers and adulteresses. We lust after those things that we think are going to fill the wants that we have, and they never do. And so even when we are saved and even when we are full of faith and contentment and peace, and we have all our food and all of our, we're truly, truly thankful, we still find ourselves being anxious or longing or sad because we're not yet home. And this is what Israel has finally realized. Because of their sinful nature, God is removing his presence from them. And they mourn. God is saying basically when he removes his presence from Israel, even though he's going to give them every earthly blessing that he promised, yet he's removing his presence. He's removing his going with them. In other words, they're going to now be exactly like every other nation. This is what Israel longed for in the days of the judges, to be treated like every other nation. And finally, when Babylon came and destroyed them, God said, fine, I'll treat you like every other nation. And Babylon came and wiped them out, just like they did every other nation. But here is a forerunner of that. This is God's divorce decree. Basically, my presence is not going to go with you. I'm done. And the reason he gives is that God cannot dwell with sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. His justice is such that all sin must be destroyed. He says, I will consume you in a moment if I go with you. There's only two options with God's presence. God's presence revealed as absolute justice and destruction, or God's presence revealed as grace and favor. Those are your only two options. And here with Israel, God is removing that presence from them. So now they're being treated like every other nation in the old covenant, where God is winking at sin and just letting them go their own way. God's not done yet. He's revealing stuff to them. As I've said frequently, in order to know how great our sin and misery is, or how great our redemption is, we need to know how great our sin and misery is. And this is something that we miss frequently. We think that somehow God owes us. But when you're talking about what God owes us, you're talking about fair, and fair is not what we want. Because what's fair is destruction. The soul that sins shall die. The fact is, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God is now removing that sense of his favor. Now, a little explanation of God's presence. God, of course, we know because he's everywhere present. He doesn't come and go. He doesn't move from place to place. He's everywhere present, and yet he fills all space and all time, and he's beyond all space and time. But he can and he does. The best way to put this is he can and he does reveal or conceal himself. God is present wherever you are, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your closet. You can cry out to God and have his undivided presence at every moment. But he can reveal that in such a way, or he can conceal that in such a way. We know that when Jesus came into the world, he was true and eternal God, and that glory was concealed until he chose to reveal it. And so it is in the Old Testament. God was everywhere present, but he showed that presence in a way of special favor to Israel. He showed that in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire and in the angel that we saw a few chapters back that went before them. So we don't mean that God moves from place to place. What we mean is that God in a special way showed himself favorable to the nation of Israel. He was their God, going with them as a friend, as a king, as a leader, as a God. He was their God and they were his people. So God tells Israel that he'll withdraw that sense of divine favor. He will not go with them, but then will treat them as every other nation on earth. And so they understand the message and they mourn. They remove all of their ornaments. Whether this was simply how they dressed, or it was a mark of joy and thanksgiving, or it was part of their idolatry, we're not quite sure what that is, but it's a part of their mourning. God says, take off your ornaments. This is not a time for joy and dancing. This is a time of mourning. And so that's what they do. Now there seems to be an odd interlude starting at verse number 7. Because all of a sudden now he's talking about a tabernacle. What this is, this fits perfectly. Because God, now that he's revealed what's at stake, now that he's revealed man's sinful nature and God cannot dwell with man, now there's this instruction for this tabernacle given. The tabernacle here is different than the one that God just gave instructions for. That hasn't been built yet. This is one that Moses puts up. It's a tent. He called it the tabernacle. Our translation calls it the tabernacle of the congregation. Some translations will say the tent of meeting or the tabernacle of meeting. The word tabernacle is simply a tent, a temporary dwelling. The word meeting is a very interesting word. It's me'od in the Hebrew. Whenever you have a meeting with someone, you have to have an appointed time, you have to have an appointed place, and you have to have an appointed audience. So you send the invitations to the people you want to meet with, you give the time and you give the place. The Hebrew language used the word me'od for all of it. So sometimes it's talking about who's invited to the meeting, who you're meeting with. In our case, they said the congregation. Sometimes it's talking about the meeting itself, and so it would be the tabernacle of meeting. Sometimes it would be talking about the time or the place of the appointed time, and so sometimes it's called the tabernacle of the appointed time. Here's what he's getting at. From the time of the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel said they brought, the Bible says Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices at the appointed time. There have always been times and places where God met with his people. And here he's describing that special time and that special place before Christ came into the world with the tabernacle of meeting. This is where God and Moses met. Moses, as the mediator, would then give the messages to the people. The people would come to Moses and give messages to God, and this would be a meeting place between God and his people. This would eventually develop into the New Testament church service. And through that theology, as you trace that theology, it's why we call our services, whenever we meet, I always, in our bulletin, it says it's not primarily a gathering of God's people. It's a meeting of God's people with the triune God. In our church services, in that appointed time and appointed place, that's where God meets with his people. Of course, God is beyond space and time, and he understands special situations like COVID-19. There were times when David was driven from the tabernacle and all of those things. That doesn't mean God abandoned him. But ordinarily speaking, God has a time and a place where he meets with his people. And this is the beginning of this revelation of God. This is my time and place to meet with you. So that's what this is called. So why is it here? It's here to show that God, even though he has told the people he's no longer going to meet with them because of their sins, they're under the sentence of death, yet he has not forgotten them. He is still redeeming a people to himself. But the tent now has moved outside the camp. It's taken outside the camp because God is not going to go in the midst of the people anymore. He's not going to meet with them except through sacrifices and through a mediator. And this is going to be more further revealed. I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. The very last thing we read about in the book of Exodus is the fire and pillar descending into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This is God bringing about meeting with his people. We don't take it for granted. What we deserve is God's alienation from us forever. And yet God has set up this tabernacle, this time and this place to meet with his people, that sense of his favor, and so forth. Okay, so after that is done, starting at verse number 12, we read the account of Moses wrestling with God. Using that term, that's the same term that Jacob used in the book of Genesis, where Moses is wrestling. Wrestling with the pain of knowing, here's what God has said. God has said, I know you by name. God has said, you have found favor in my sight. And that doesn't match the circumstances. Has anyone else ever had that experience? Where what God says doesn't seem to match your circumstances, and thus you have the wrestling with God, wrestling in prayer, the long dark nights of the soul. And so that's what Moses does. And here I can just imagine this all night wrestling with God, and all we have are the bits and pieces, the highlights of what is Moses talking about. Moses is saying, you're taking your presence from us. When you take your presence from us, you're taking your presence from me. You promised me that you would go with me. You promised me that I found favor in your sight, and now you're leaving me all alone. You haven't sent anyone. What am I supposed to do now? And he says, remember, you said I found grace in your sight. And then he says, and remember, you said these people are your people. And so God responds with a beautiful promise in verse number 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give you rest. There's the gospel right there. My presence is with you, and I will give you rest. There's that beautiful picture. And then Moses continues with this discussion. He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, if your presence go not, our translation, notice in the King James it has with me, in italics, but it's not in the original text. I think he's talking about the whole nation. If your presence doesn't go with this nation, don't go with us at all. Kill us in the wilderness. Because here's the thing. So often we long for the benefits that God gives us when God would give us himself. The fact is, when we have God's presence, nothing else matters. And that is where we are all headed when we see him face to face, as we're going to talk about in a moment. But all of the things on this earth, those are just the trinkets and baubles of this earth. Moses recognizes that. You can give him the land of Canaan. You can give him the whole world. But if your presence doesn't go with us, what's the point? Kill us now. Jesus echoed this when he says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is a perspective. This is the perspective, the only perspective that will give us rest on this earth. Because God's presence is promised to us. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Notice at the end of verse 16, he says, if we're separated, if God is separated from his people, he says, then we won't be any different than all the nations of this earth. So shall we be separated, I and my people, from all the people that are on the face of this earth. If God's presence is with his, And here this, of course, is in the New Testament, it's revealed as the church. All those that God has gathered from every nation, every tribe, and has united them to Christ, which we're going to talk about in a second. What makes the church separate from the whole world is that we have the presence of God. Think about what the church is. The church is that fellowship of God, the body of Christ that walks in the presence of God. Without the presence of God, what are we? We're a social club. We're a country club. We're a political organization. None of that matters. If we're not in fellowship with God, if we don't have the presence of God, we're just like any other organization. Is there something that makes the church different from the Elks Club or the Rotary Club or the local high school? There is. It's the presence of God. So Moses is saying, if God is not with us, we're just like everybody else. Go with us so that they will know that this people is different. The church is different. Thus it should be. And God speaks to Moses again, and he says, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. That's a beautiful thing. That promise is repeated in the New Testament. The word, I found grace in your sight, that phrase is used frequently in the Old Covenant. It's a perfect example of it is when Esther shows up before the king. You remember that Ahasuerus, and she walks boldly into the king's throne room saying, if I perish, I perish. If she finds favor in the sight of the king, she'll live. If she doesn't find favor in his sight, she dies. It's always used for an inferior to a superior. It's always used as a subject to a king. Sometimes, like Sarah used it towards Abraham when she's asking a favor of Abraham, if I find favor in your sight. And the idea is, do you like me? Do you want me around? Do you approve of me? Are you going to kill me right now? Have I found favor in your sight? And the idea is, not that the one supplicating deserves favor. All comes from the king. Does the king approve of this? And that's everything. And so this is used now, whether that's right or wrong with the king, we can argue about. Well, we can't. It's wrong for kings to treat people like that. But God himself, there's nothing in us that causes God to say, you are my people and you have found favor in my sight. But God's own good pleasure, which he's going to go on to say in verse number 19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God holds out his scepter and he says, you have found favor in my sight. Now we know as Revelation continues that this is because of Christ, the well-beloved Son, and we are united to Christ and we find favor in God's sight because of Christ. But Moses here is a picture of Christ. Because Moses finds favor in God's eyes, therefore all the people that Moses represents find favor in God's eyes at this point. This is the picture that's going to point us to Christ. And so he says, since Moses has found favor in the sight of God, he makes another request. He says, let me see your glory. I wish I could describe this. But like I said, we won't be able to even fathom it until we get into heaven. Moses is looking for, he understands the lesson. He understands that we are on this earth, all of us longing for something far greater. We're longing for a greater kingdom. We're built for something better. We could have perfect health, perfectly secure future, full bank accounts, everyone in the world speaking well of us, and we would still be missing. We would still be longing because there's something we're missing. And this is what Moses is asking for. Show me your glory. And God says, no one can see my face and live. Especially in the Old Covenant, sins are not taken away. On this earth, we don't have fit bodies. We are sinful. We are creatures. We can't see the full glory of God and live. I don't know what that means. I know it's something far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Some of the descriptions I've used or the I've heard are we can't look directly into the sun. And we know the sun is the smallest of the stars. And we know the greatest of all the stars is just a twinkle in the eyes of who God is. And by that, I don't mean that God is physical. It's beyond anything in my knowledge, and I think in even beginning to try to describe it, I'm a border on blasphemy, so I'm not going to do it. What is the glory of God? Face to face with God. That's what we're all missing. That's everything. And God is saying, not yet. You, no one sees my face and live. First of all, there's something that has to be done. God's got to protect you. So he says, I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock, which the church has always taken as a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, the rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. And is this the same rock? That's speculation. It is a beautiful figure of God hiding us in the rock, covering us with his hand, and then passing by. We don't look faced. Here's the picture. What we long for and what we're missing and what we're created for is to walk face to face with God. We can't have that because we're sinful and we're creatures. But God is going to provide a redeemer for us. He's going to protect us from his wrath so that we might have that which we were created for. But for now, Moses only gets a picture. Moses sees the backside. Once again, I have no idea what that means, other than he doesn't see God face to face. Now, with that being said, we know that all men, here's the thing, the scripture teaches all men are sinful. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's exactly what I was saying. We've all sinned. We're short of the glory of God. It's what we are created for, but we're short of it. But then he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the cleft of the rock where he's hiding us so that we can eventually be brought into his glory. So in order to understand how great our redemption is, we have to understand how great our misery is. Israel, at the beginning of this chapter, is lost, without hope, alienated from God, the same boat as every other nation on earth. But God, who is rich in mercy, says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so he has mercy on them. They find favor in his sight. And God meets with Moses in the tabernacle of meeting. But Moses is finite. He can't comprehend all of this. He can't see all of this. He can only bear a glimpse. In Hosea chapter 3, God talks more about this event. He says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return. This was after their final exile. Is pointing to Christ. After shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Notice here how God's goodness and God's glory are the same thing. God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his glory. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will have my goodness pass before you. And here, the goodness that we are promised, the goodness that we long for, God's promised us in the latter days. Israel is going to seek and fear his goodness in the latter days. We all have one way to describe what we long for. We long for beauty. We long for goodness. We have a natural instinct to be drawn towards that which is beautiful and good, and to turn our back towards that which is ugly, deformed, and rotten. And the Hebrew word is the same. Beautiful, good, healthy, all of that's the same thing. Tov, the goodness of God. It's the glory of God. It's what God reveals to his people. He reveals himself to his enemies as just and holy, and to his people as good. It's what we all long for. And here's the promise. First John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That day, the day is going to come to Israel when this word of God, the angel of the Lord, will become flesh, and he will bring the revelation of God in its fullness. That's what John talks about in the very first chapter. Here, God says, what does it mean for God to reveal his glory? He says, I will reveal my name to you. I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will, verse number 19, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Knowing the goodness of God is when God proclaims his name to us. That's what we mean when we say we see his glory. Then we're going to see him face to face, but now we see that glory in words. Those words that are declared and given, and that word becomes flesh and declares the word of God to us. So John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here is Christ himself declaring God, the name of the Lord, to Moses. And that, in the same passage in John, it's the word of God that is tabernacling among us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word for dwell among us there is literally tabernacled among us. It's a reference to this tent of meeting, where this is Christ himself, the tent of meeting, speaking with Moses. And Christ is also Moses, the mediator. And he becomes flesh so that he can mediate between God and man. And there he is in the midst of his people, dwelling among his people, because he's taken the sacrifice on himself. So when he offers himself as a sacrifice outside the camp of Jerusalem, he's the high priest, he's the sacrifice, he's the temple. When he ascends up into heaven, then he pours out his Holy Spirit. And now the glory of God is revealed to us as we can bear, as creatures. But then, as Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Isn't that beautiful? Then we shall be changed, because we shall see him as he is. It's a beautiful picture of God dwelling in our midst. We have far more of the reality now than Moses ever had. We have the word of God, where God reveals his name to us and reveals that to us and draws our affection into the future, where we're going to stand and see him face to face. That should be all of our longing. I'll give you an example of what we're talking about here on this earth. It's not this weird mystical thing. It's a God, we speak to God through our prayers, through words, and God's glory is revealed to us through prayer and through words. He speaks to us through the words of Scripture, not through a mystical feeling of a heart. Those of you that know me know that I struggle with some severe depression at times, some very dark nights at times, where there's full-on attacks in the middle of the night, and I'm up all night crying out to the Lord, and I feel very alienated, very far, and I have anxiety that convinces me that God hates me, everybody hates me, and there's no point in anything. I was having one of those nights a few weeks ago, and I just got up sweating, and I was on my knees praying all night, just calling out to the Lord. And then I grabbed my Kindle and turned it on to where I'd left off. And I left off at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I just opened it up, and these words were the ones that came. So let me read this to you. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This was not a verse that I would have picked to think about comfort in the middle of the night. It's a very difficult verse, and commentaries are divided as to what all of that reference to Noah is exactly about. But the Lord used this passage, especially verse 21, the figure that baptism saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And I realize that my good conscience and my standing before God, signified by baptism, is because the blood of Christ has washed me clean. And the Lord spoke powerfully to me that night through those words, that the blood of Christ has washed me clean. And no, that didn't mean I went to sleep right away. That didn't mean everything was fine and I just took a deep breath and everything was okay. But I knew that I had peace with God. And this is the glory of God being revealed to us. We don't see him face to face, but he sure speaks to us through his word and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he's poured out upon us. And so he'll never leave us orphans. And then the day is going to come, certainly, where we are going to be in his presence. It can't fail, because he says in verse 22, Christ is gone into heaven, is in the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are made subject to him. Those things that plague us in the middle of the night are all subject to Christ, and nothing can take us from his hand. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll open it up for questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that nothing takes us from your hand. We thank you that even when we struggle with that which we lack and that which we long for and the pain of and discouragement of living in this cursed world, we know that you guide us, you direct us, you reveal your name to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who takes away all sin. And we thank you, Father, and look forward to that day that we can will stand in your presence. A trumpet will sound, and we will be face to face with you. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And unmute all. There, you are all unmuted.